Good morning. Today's reading is from the Gospel of John. We'll be reading from 15, 9 through 17. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Well, good morning. We're cramming you in with a shoehorn now, I think, here. And that's a wonderful problem to have. Praise God for that. We're glad that you've come and that you're meeting with us today. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your only son that you gave up. What costliness it was to send your only son to come to this earth, to take on human flesh, to dwell among us, and to be sacrificed on a bloody cross for sinners, that you might reconcile sinners to yourself, that all of the guilt of all of those who would ever repent and trust in Christ was placed on your son. He died in our place, and rose again in triumph and glory on the third day. Father, by faith in Jesus Christ, you count his own record of perfect obedience to your law to be ours. And so you declare us to be righteous. You've punished our guilt. You freely accept us, and all because of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truth of the gospel. But, Lord, as precious as the gospel is to us, we pray that you would help us to believe it more deeply, more consistently, to apply it more consistently to our lives. We believe, but we also pray that you'd help our unbelief. So today, Lord, strengthen our faith as we think about the gospel of your Son who said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. We thank you for one who's laid down his life for us and calls us his friends. And we make this our prayer in his name. Amen. Open your Bibles to John 15. You may be there already. We'll be looking at the text that Stephen read for us just a moment ago. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that we looked at the first 8 verses of John's gospel, or of John 15, at least, that portion of his gospel. We learned there that Jesus, the true vine, has come. The idea is steeped in Old Testament imagery and expectation, and Jesus tells us that in his coming, the true vine we've been looking for has arrived. And he has something to say to his followers. He promises that if his followers will abide in him by faith, they'll remain connected to him as branches remain dependently connected to a vine, that through them he'll bear much fruit. But he also warns them that apart from him, they can do nothing. In fact, he says that the fate of those who remain apart from Jesus, not only are they unable to bear fruit, but he'll say in verse 6, they're gathered like fruitless, withered branches and thrown into a fire and are burned. And so the alternatives are stark. Either abide in Jesus by faith and live fruitfully, or refuse Jesus. Refuse to abide in him and stand outside of Jesus, outside of that vital union and connection with Jesus, and stand to face eternal punishment. So the message from our text last week was clear. Abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus is what we must each do. He's the means of life and of fruitfulness. The main idea for our text today is very similar to that. It's very similar. Look at Jesus' words in verse 9. He commands his disciples there, abide in my love. Do you see that there? Abide in my love. That's the main idea. That's the thing that Jesus is pressing on to us today in our text that we're looking at. The disciples were to do it. By extension, as Jesus' followers today, we're to abide in his love. Today we're going to talk about a few things. We're going to talk about what that means to abide in Jesus' love. We're going to talk about why abiding in his love is for our good and to our advantage. We're going to talk about what it looks like to abide in Jesus' love concretely applied to our lives. So I'm going to give you each of those again. Let's get started now. Look at the first one in verses 9 through 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here's the first point if you're taking notes. You're loved, therefore abide in it. You're loved, Christian, therefore abide in it. That's just what Jesus is saying. Now don't miss the first part of verse 9. Notice here, believer, just how deeply Jesus loves his own. Rejoice with me in this. Look at what he says. It's just as the Father has loved him. That's how much he loves his own. You're loved that extravagantly, that greatly, just as much as the Father loves Jesus, he says. Well, then how does the Father love Jesus? What might we say to characterize the love of a Father for Jesus? He loves him perfectly. He loves him completely. He loves him eternally. That's how the Father loves his own Son. Perfectly, completely, eternally. And that's just how Jesus loves his own sheep. Think about that for a moment. Just revel in that. You're loved perfectly, completely, eternally by Jesus, Christian. You're loved by the one who's made you, and you're loved despite how messed up you are. Right? For all honest, wouldn't we admit that we're all pretty messed up? Just a survey of your last week should give you all the proof you need, just in case you're doubting that. We're sinful. We're soiled and dirty by our rebellion against the one who's made us. We're undeserving of the divine love. We have no claim to it. In fact, our conduct has only earned us God's wrath, made us deserving only of that. And yet the good news of the Bible is that holy God loves sinners like you and like me, so much so that he would send his Son to lay down his own life, bear the wrath that we deserve, reconcile us to the Father so that we would be accepted by the God who made us forever. And Jesus doesn't just love you half-heartedly. Jesus doesn't just love you, Christian, partially. And Jesus doesn't just love you temporarily. Jesus loves you perfectly and completely and eternally. And that's really good news for sinners like you and me. But for some of us, I imagine, for some of us, that seems especially hard to believe, or maybe at least to believe consistently, and the way we should. Many of us have been loved pretty poorly by people in our lives. Many of us have been loved poorly and incompletely. There's a parent who abandoned us. Maybe a parent who only loved us if we only met up to certain expectations. Maybe it's been a spouse who's really hurt us in the past, left some deep wounds on our hearts. Maybe it's been friends who've deserted us in our hour when we needed them most. And for that reason, it may be that understanding that Jesus loves his own perfectly and completely and forever doesn't come easily to some of us. But if that's you, you need to notice something important and I think encouraging for you in the text here. Notice how Jesus is teaching us to understand his own love for us and what it's like. The analogy isn't found in moving from human love that we've experienced to Jesus' love. It's not found that way. We don't know what Jesus' love is like from the love we've received or not received from parents and spouses and friends and so on. In fact, to make that move only sets you up for disappointment even in the best of human loves, because the best of human loves is imperfect and frail. Instead, the way we understand Jesus' love for us is by thinking about the perfect love that the Father has for Jesus. You see that there in verse 9? That's what Jesus' love for us is like. The analogy is the divine love that the Father has for the Son, not the human love that you have or haven't experienced. So when you think about what Jesus' love for you is like, believer, go to the Father's love. See how extravagantly the Father loves His own Son. How did the Father love Jesus? Perfectly, completely, forever. That's how much, then, Jesus loves you, Christian. You understand it by means of the Father's love. You're loved. Notice what comes next. Jesus tells them, abide, or your translation might say, remain in my love. Do you see that there in verse 9? To abide or remain in his love. And then he adds this conditional statement in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Okay, so I think, as I read that, two questions pop out to me that we really need to answer. First, what does it mean to abide in Jesus' love? What's being said there? What's being meant? And then second, what is verse 10 teaching us about the relationship between abiding and obeying? That is, between abiding in Jesus' love and keeping His commandments. What's the relationship between those two things? Let's begin with the first question. What does it mean to abide in Jesus' love? Well, for starters, last week we learned that abiding in Jesus Himself meant something like remaining connected to Him by dependent faith. Just as branches abide in a vine, we're to remain connected to Jesus in that same kind of dependent faith. And if that's the case, then abiding in His love probably means something like remaining connected to His love by dependent faith in Him. That is, not straying from the Christ who loves us, continues to love us. But if that's our definition, provisionally, of what it means to abide in Christ's love, then here's the second question. What do we do with verse 10? Right, what do we do with verse 10, which makes abiding in Jesus' love conditional on keeping His commandments? See that there in verse 10? He says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. If you keep, you will abide. That's the flow of thought. Put maybe more pointedly, does this verse mean that if we fail to keep Jesus' commandments, then we'll take ourselves out of His love? Does it mean that? If abiding is conditioned on obeying, and we fail to obey, will we sever ourselves from Christ's love? Are we united to Christ by faith, but kept in union with Christ by obedience? What do we do with verse 10? I wondered that same thing too this week. The number of proposals for what we do is about as long as the number of sources I read. So some seem really compelling, some less so. And long ago, I was given the good advice to give people the fruit and not the sweat of the study and labor. So I'm just going to skip right to the one that I think seems most likely to me. Maybe it's better not to think of obedience here in verse 10 as the way or the means by which we keep abiding in Jesus' love, but rather as the characteristic or the evidence of those who do and will abide in His love. In other words, it's those whose general pattern of life is commandment-keeping who will remain in Jesus' love. If you're looking for an abider, if you want to spot an abider, look for a commandment-keeper. And in that respect, I think verse 10 is really similar to verse 14. Just glance ahead there. Jesus says in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Notice a really similar conditional statement there. If you do what I command you, then you're my friends. I think the way to understand that one as well, doing what He commanded doesn't make us His friends, it identifies us as His friends. It characterizes us as His friends. It's how you identify the friends of Jesus, how you spot those who are friends of Him. Look for obeyers, look for commandment keepers. And in the same way, I think in verse 10, obedience is how you identify those who abide in Jesus' love. If that's the case, then Jesus isn't giving us absolute alternatives to choose from. Either obey Him perfectly or fall away from His love. Right? He's not giving us that. He's not telling us we come to be united with Him by faith and then either maintain it through perfect obedience or lose our union with Him and forfeit our connection to Jesus. If that were the case, which one of us wouldn't be despairing? Right? In fact, which one of us would still be abiding in Jesus' love if it hinged on perfect obedience and keeping His commandments? None of us would be. And if that were the case, how could Jesus' words in verse 11 be true? Verse 11, He says, He's telling us these things for our joy, right? Whatever you do in verse 10, it better create joy in your heart, right? Better be for your joy and not for your despair and your gloom. So I think instead what he's doing is he's giving us the characteristic of one who abides. Abiders are obeyers. The general pattern, the general course of their lives. The same grace that has granted us the faith that unites us to Jesus, keeps us in union with Jesus, and produces the obedience that marks those who are being transformed by Jesus. So we've seen the first point. We're loved, therefore we should abide in that love. The second point is found in verse 11. Look at that verse with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Here's the second idea. Abide and obey for your joy. Abide and obey for your joy. Now that is so significant. Almost impossible to overstate how significant this is. You see, there's this bad idea, this misconception that trusting and following Christ is really this dull, joyless lot in life that actually severs us from greater joy that we could have had we chosen a different path than trusting and following Jesus. Maybe you have friends who have that idea. Let's just at least say, that's clearly not what Jesus thinks, is it? Look at verse 11. Spoken these things so your joy may be full. My joy may be in you, your joy may be full. When he says these things, I think probably most specifically, he means his teaching that he's just given us about abiding and obeying. And he's done that so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Christian, Jesus' purpose in this is nothing less than sharing his joy with you so that you may have fullness of joy. Right? Jesus says what he says because he wants you to be joyous. Stop and think about that. Contrary to what you may have been told, Jesus doesn't want you to be miserable. Jesus hasn't come as a divine killjoy to separate you from pleasure and joy in life. Instead, Jesus has your best interest in mind, and he wants you to be downright joyful. Joyful. That's what Jesus is after. He's pursuing that in your life. He said this so that you might be joyful. Notice something else. If Jesus says that abiding in him, keeping his commandments, brings full joy, or your translation might have complete joy, then I think what Jesus is implying here is that the other joys we experience in this fallen world don't measure up by comparison. Right? There's a standard of what full is. Everything else is less than full. Every other joy you might encounter, less than the fullness of joy that only Jesus can give. That might be the single most important takeaway some of us could make today. Other joys don't measure up to Jesus. Jesus alone gives fullness of joy. Compared to him, other joys are just incomplete. They lack the fullness or the permanence of joy that Jesus gives. Doesn't experience bear this out if we're honest, right? Because we've all made the mistake of trying to seek joy in some other place than Jesus. That new album you're just loving right now and playing on repeat, right? In your head at least, not in your CD player and your iPod. It doesn't give you fullness of joy though, does it? Right? It's great and all, it's fun to listen to, but it's not bringing you full joy. Surely that's not as good as it gets. That's not the pinnacle of happiness. Or that big win that your team had the other day. That's not going to thrill your soul forever. It's not going to give you full joy. It's just going to fade with the disappointment of the next loss, which can come quickly. That guy or girl that you're interested in won't always give you butterflies in your stomach, even the best of them. You're going to take some downright resolve and determination to love some days on their bad days. That new promotion at work is great. But listen, it doesn't give you full joy, right? Nice as it is to have the corner office with the window, you still have to work in it, right? You still have to work in that thing. And slipping back into that lifestyle of immorality and drunkenness and drug use may promise pleasure for a moment, but it doesn't give full joy that lasts. It leads to momentary highs followed by deep regrets. Addictions, hangovers, horrible consequences. All other joys beside Jesus fade with time and lack for depth compared to the joy that Jesus brings. It's no wonder then that when the psalmist thinks about life forever with God, he says these words, In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Full joy, forever pleasures, where do we find them? In the presence of God. Notice that. But it may be, in fact, I suspect it is, that even for us as Christians, we may not be currently experiencing the fullness of joy that Jesus gives. In fact, I would venture to say that in our Christian lives, each one of us could attest to the fact that since knowing the Lord, our experience hasn't been one of continuous joy, one of full joy at all times. Well, then what do we do? How do we reconcile that with the text? Does it mean then that Jesus' words aren't true, that maybe the Bible can't be trusted, maybe we should start looking for joy elsewhere? I encourage you, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that. Notice closely what Jesus is saying. Notice his words themselves. He's told us that he's spoken these things, namely to abide and obey, so that we'll have full joy. But listen, friends, if you're not obeying, you're not following Jesus' prescription for full joy. Seems pretty evident there. Jesus has joy in himself, he says. He wants to share his joy with us in verse 11, but notice what he does. He follows this prescription as well in verse 10. He's the one who keeps his Father's commandments, right? We're to pattern our obedience after his. So as we keep the Father's commandments, then we receive joy in Jesus. It'll do no good, Christian, to accuse Jesus of being unable to deliver full joy when you refuse to deliver full obedience. I think D.A. Carson is right. The Son shares his joy, he says, insofar as we share his obedience. So don't accuse Jesus of being unable to deliver joy when you refuse to do what you're supposed to do and deliver obedience. If you're sitting here today, Christian, diagnosing a lack of joy in your life, a joylessness in your spirit, the place you'll find the breakdown isn't with Jesus for not doing what he promises in verse 11. It's with your own incomplete obedience. And in light of that, I think it's terribly wrong to charge Jesus with being unable to deliver joy. The fault lies with us, doesn't it? Can't we just admit that? It's my fault. I obey incompletely. You know, charging Jesus with being unable to deliver joy is kind of like complaining that the elevator at work, at your place of work, doesn't work when you always insist on taking the stairs, right? The elevator works just fine. It takes plenty of other people up and down the building every day. It's just that every day you insist on taking the stairs. Problem isn't that the elevator has been tried and found unreliable. It's that insofar as you go, you've generally left it untried, right? You've climbed the stairs. In the very same way here, Jesus' joy is accessed by our obedience to him, and probably in proportion to that obedience to him. So brothers and sisters, what should we do? You should be joyous. You have every right to be joyous in Jesus Christ. But to do that, we must repent of pursuing other things to satisfy the soul in place of Jesus. We must start seeking the full joy that Jesus alone gives as we obey him. I think it's one of Satan's oldest lies that obeying Jesus is a joyless enterprise. Christians should be the most dour, unhappy, miserable bunch in the world if they follow Jesus. It's not what Jesus says here. Don't believe that lie. Jesus spoke these things for your joy, for your full joy, he says. Therefore, start being joyous. Pursue that full joy by trusting in and obeying Jesus Christ. So we've seen so far what it means to abide in Jesus' love. We've seen why abiding in his love is good, why it's for our advantage. Here's the third and final point. It tells us what abiding in Jesus' love looks like, concretely applied to our lives. If you'll notice, verse 12 and verse 17 seem to bookend this section. I mean that they seem like parallel bookends, an inclusion on either side. And Jesus goes in both of those verses from speaking about keeping many commandments to, interestingly enough, zeroing in to one particular commandment that he wants us to keep. Look at verse 12. Here's the third point. This is my commandment, that you love one another. So specifically, here's the commandment we're zeroing in on now. Love one another. And then look at verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. You see that? Love one another, love one another. Everything that comes in the middle falls under that heading. Love one another. Now, if you've been with us for our study here through the Gospel of John, you'll know that already in chapter 13, we saw this command. And notice something else. Here in chapter 15, verse 12, the standard here for our love toward one another is just the same as the standard we encountered in chapter 13. Look at verse 12. He says, love one another. And then notice what he says, just as I loved you. Just as I have loved you, love one another. So he's saying, Christian, love other people and love them as Jesus has loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved us? That's a fair question to ask. Look at the very next verse, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Friends, Jesus loved us not merely in sentimental feeling, not merely in kind word that he spoke. He loved us by laying down nothing less than his life for us. Therefore, when Jesus commands us to love others just as he loved us, it means we must love others by laying down our lives for them as well. Now, obviously, clearly, we're not laying down our lives for others as an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God and reconciles sinners to him. That was characteristic only of Jesus' laying down his life. But what we are to do, as John develops in the book of 1 John, is lay down our lives in the sense of our time and our energies and our efforts and what's valuable to us as we sacrificially serve one another. That's what Jesus means we should do. Lay down our lives just as he has laid down his life. Let's be honest. That's a tall order, isn't it? Just love others as much as Jesus loved you, with the unfathomable, inexhaustible, incomprehensible love of Jesus. Just love others that way. If you're feeling like that's a tall order, you're understanding it the right way. I think it's here that we have to grasp something really important. The same thing that is the standard of our love for others is also the basis of our love for others and the motivation for it. I'll repeat that again. The same thing that's our standard for our love for others is also the basis and the motivation for it. That is, Jesus doesn't just merely tell us, he doesn't just tell us how much to love. He motivates us with his own love for us, lavishly poured out on us. Go love others because you've been the recipient of this kind of lavish love. And Christian, if you're thinking today that loving others sacrificially, really laying down your life for them is hard, you're right. It's hard when you're caring day after day for an aging parent. It's hard when you're serving your spouse by getting up for the 100th time this night with the crying baby. It's hard when your life group member is super needy of your help and your ministry week after week. It's just downright hard to love one another. It is. If you're saying that's true, then yes, it is. You're right. But I would say don't attempt to do this without the motivation Jesus gives. Without the motivation of the gospel. The gospel alone gives you the resources to do what you're commanded to do here. The kind of love Jesus is calling for is supernatural, nothing less than that. It's absolutely supernatural. And you're not able to produce it on your own. Your only hope is the heart-transforming, gratitude-producing, sacrifice-compelling love of the gospel. So Christian, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself over and over that even when you didn't deserve anything good from God, Christ loved you. And he took on flesh, came to earth to obey God's law in your place, died the death that you deserved to die to satisfy the Father's wrath in full, and rose again from the grave. And by faith in Jesus, God counts Jesus' own record of righteousness to be yours, as if you had obeyed his law yourself. And because of this, God accepts you fully and completely and forever. Not merely on the days that you're good, but also on the days that you're bad as well. So meditate on that, Christian. There are resources in the gospel for living the life the Bible calls you to live. Meditate on the gospel. Preach it to yourself and keep preaching it to yourself. And preach it to one another as well. Our problem that we struggle with is a gospel amnesia. And so we sit around saying, I don't feel like sacrificially loving this person. And the answer is in the gospel all along. Go back to it, remember it, and meditate on it. And then go love your brother and sister in Christ. Because you've been loved. Let's summarize very briefly for the sake of time. In verse 13, Jesus has said that the greatest love, and the love that he would come to show, is to lay down your life for your friends. But then that raises the question, well, who are Jesus' friends? Look at verse 14. It answers that. His friends are the ones that do what he commands. Again, that doesn't make them his friends. It characterizes them as his friends. And notice the benefit of being Jesus' friends in verse 15. He discloses to his friends all that the Father has told him. A slave, you just tell him what to do. No rationale needed. Just go do this. But a friend is brought in on the rationale, the thinking of the master. He's welcomed into his counsels, and so he understands what he's thinking. And he can do his action with full understanding. That's what Jesus has done for these disciples. And just in case they might think, that makes me a pretty big deal. I'm in a pretty prestigious position. He gives them verse 16, which clarifies just how they came into this position as Jesus' disciples. Jesus says, it's not because you chose me, but instead just the opposite. It's because I chose you to be my disciples. And notice the benefits here. Jesus says that not only did I choose you, I appointed that you go out. He sent them out. Probably here he's speaking about on mission to spread the gospel. He also appointed that this bear fruit, meaning converts, and that this fruit abide and remain. And he appointed that the Father grant them everything they might ask in his name. Again, that's not a blank check. You don't just write in whatever you want there. Jesus' name stands for everything that he is, everything that he wills, everything that's in accord with that. And so the asking has to be consistent with Jesus' own name. But everything asked for will be given to them by the Father. And all this because they've become friends of Jesus, made his own friends. That is lavish grace. Friends, he loves us as well, just like that church. Jesus loves you. He loves you, believer, just as the Father loves him and loves you enough to lay down his own life for you. That is really good news. That's good news worth thinking about every day. It's good news worth hearing every time you gather with the church to worship. It's good news worth singing about, worth governing and organizing your life around. And it's just the news that we're celebrating today in the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that we have the elements prepared in front of us. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we're remembering what Christ has done. The bread symbolizes his body. The cup symbolizes his blood that was shed for us to reconcile us to God, to make a new covenant and make us God's people by faith in him. So we've been given this to remind us of the gospel. I try to say this each time we take the Lord's Supper, and I think it's worth repeating. There's a bad idea floating around about the Lord's Supper that the only people who should take it are the people that feel pretty good about themselves, namely who've obeyed really well in the past week. So if you've had a really good week and you've done all your quiet times and been a really good Christian, then you should come to the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, you should probably abstain yourself from that. I think I want to say today that that misunderstands the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper isn't for people who've got it all together. Lord's Supper is for people who are trusting in one who did, right? In Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ by faith, God accepts you to himself on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of your obedience and performance. God doesn't love you more on the weeks you get it right and less on the weeks you don't. God loves you consistently because of Christ Jesus. It's his righteousness that we rely upon. It's his death on the cross that's paid for our sins. Nothing more needs to be added to either of those things. And so the Lord's Supper today is first and foremost for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. The Lord's Supper is to remind you of the gospel. It's to remind you that although your conscience is saying right now, there have been some ways that you've disobeyed the Lord and ways that bring sorrow to your heart to think about. God doesn't love you any less. Isn't that a great reality to think about? He doesn't love you any less. He loves you because of Jesus. So it's for those who are trusting in Jesus and repenting of sin. It's also for those who aren't the only ones who think that they're right with the Lord. The Lord's Supper isn't simply for people who claim to be right with God, who consider themselves to be born again. It's also for those who are members in good standing of a church that affirms the gospel we've explained, and that by keeping them as members is vouching that they give evidence of being born again. So you need to be a member in good standing of a church that's vouching that you appear to be born again. And finally, as a Baptist church, we simply ask. We don't mean to be rude, and we don't mean to be narrow-minded in this, but we simply ask that people have obeyed the Lord's command to be baptized in order to receive the Lord's Supper. In saying this, we're not saying anything different than any other denomination is, insofar as we're saying the Lord's Supper is for baptized members of the covenant community. The difference is with our understanding of baptism as Baptist. We understand that baptism comes after your profession of faith, after you're converted to the Lord, and pictures your entrance into the Christian life. You need to have received the ordinance that pictures your entrance into Christian life before you receive the one that pictures your continuance in that. And so we simply just make that our request on the basis of our conviction as a church. I want you to understand where we're coming from. At this point in time, we're going to take a moment as we examine our hearts and prepare them. Daniel's going to come and play for us. This will be a time for us to confess any sin perhaps that we've left unconfessed and then come to the Lord's table with joy in our hearts. So Daniel, come now.